Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in the Word today. We pray, Father, that You would help us this day as we remember Your faithfulness, we remember Your goodness, as we are also called to remember our faithfulness, our duty, our devotion, our calling as slaves of Christ to obey our singular Master, the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. I pray that this day we would remember how good You are, how faithful You are, how devoted You are to Your children, and that our only response, the only right response, is obedience, is a total heart devotion as expressed by that which we think, that which we say, that which we do. And I pray that this morning would urge our hearts onward toward greater Christ-likeness, both individually and as a church body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If I say this date, most of you are very familiar with it, September 11th, 2001. That was the date that our nation was attacked by terrorists in a way not seen since the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. Now, for many of us, that seems like a short time ago. But if you're under about the age of 30, it's either a dim memory or it's nothing more than a history lesson. Every single child that just left to go to children's church, none of them were alive when that happened. And yet for many of you, you remember it like it was yesterday. For those who lived through it, it's been very important, especially to those who lost family members in that horrible attack and the long war that came after. It's been very important to remember, to never forget. Is that historically what happens, though? It's not. In fact, from 2021 to 2024, our own executive branch of the United States government forgot. Not only did they forget, they willfully disregarded the lessons of just 24 years ago. They let in countless murderers, gangsters, rapists, thieves, and yes, organized terrorists. In fact, welcoming them as if 24 years ago never happened. The attack on 9/11 was from a known enemy outside the United States. And for those of you who lived through that time, you may remember at least the temporary sense of unity that we enjoyed as a nation as a result of that attack. And so if you lived through it, you remember. But there is a growing urgency to not forget. In that same spirit of remembering, or to put it in the negative, in the spirit of never forget, 5 years ago this week, our nation and every nation in the world came under another attack. Only this was an internal attack. This was a betrayal. It was a spiritual surprise attack on the Church of Jesus Christ. It was so unexpected. It was so outside the realm of anything we had ever experienced. It was so difficult to grasp what was actually happening. It actually took months to piece together kind of the spiritual landscape. 5 years ago this week, what we now know to be a purposeful attack on the world through the coronavirus, COVID-19, COVID, whatever you want to call it, masqueraded as the real enemy. This was supposed to be a pandemic that would outdo the Spanish flu of 1918. In California alone, we were told 5 million people would die and that was a conservative estimate. The world as we knew it ground to a halt as local and state governments, with California leading the charge in all respects, began to shut down the internal workings of our very lives. Schools closed. Businesses were suddenly categorized. Remember the category? Either you're essential or non-essential. And in the spirit of at least trying to look like they were trying to help, we had a situation of the government essentially imposing martial law, completely overstepping the bounds of what government is supposed to do, not only in our nation, but around the world. We were told things like, we just need 15 days to flatten the curve. Remember that? That if everyone just stayed away from each other for a few weeks, we would get through this. And as COVID began hitting hard, we all did the very best we could, using masks, sanitizing everything we could. Remember all the lines at the grocery stores? Because now, and you can still see the stickers on the ground in some stores, the social distancing stickers, right? And now we found out that 6 feet wasn't nearly enough. It needed to be way more. It doesn't matter. You remember coming home with your groceries and spraying everything down and then realizing, what am I doing with this? Why did this take us by surprise? Well, as Christians, we've long asserted, and rightly so, that we would never, ever obey a government if the government, and here's where we made the mistake, if the government passed an official law making Christianity illegal or making the church illegal, we would never obey that. And we've been taught rightly for generations from Scripture to obey the government. But using COVID, Satan unleashed an attack on the church that was so diabolical, so well disguised, that it took time for us to realize what was actually happening. Why? Because as you recall, the church of Jesus Christ became deemed non-essential by unauthorized laws given by men and women who simply began to dictate law. And the church was so non-essential to the point that pastors were arrested, churches were fined millions and millions of dollars. And for the first time in our nation's history, and I mentioned Canada as well, because they had pastors suffering in prison for continuing to have their churches meet. For the first time in history, the government used this occasion to assert complete and full control over the Church of Jesus Christ. I think this is important to remember, that most, including the leadership here at Grace Bible Church, we wanted to be helpful. We wanted to be good citizens. That's always our goal. It's always our aim. We were told that a few weeks of separation would be all that was required. That seemed reasonable. The big illustration that was given to us was, well, during the Spanish flu, churches cooperated. I did some research on that, and we spoke on this a few years ago. During the Spanish flu of 1918, local authorities respectfully went to churches and asked their permission to work alongside them. That's not what happened 5 years ago. We were told what to do. We were dictated to. We were given mandates. During the Spanish flu, local authorities respectfully asked local churches to be a help, and most churches that shut down did so for two reasons. First of all, because they rightly needed to use the space as hospitals because there weren't hospital beds. And secondly, because they were told that it would just take a few weeks. The most that any church really shut down was about 5 weeks. And so the comparison really stops right there. But 5 years ago, in our church, like in most churches, we wanted to be helpful. We wanted to do what was right. But we experienced confusion and we experienced division. We did our very best to accommodate everyone. Discussions abounded for hours and hours every week about these topics. To what extent do we obey the government? Do masks really work? Do we require them? Is that even our concern? Who is the weaker brother that we're to look out for? Those who wanted to wear masks said the others were the weaker brother, and those who didn't want to wear masks said the mask wearers were the weaker brother. Here's the big question. Is this actually persecution of the church, or is it just a health crisis? Well, let me say this just to remember also, the outcome of this crisis is that the Church of Jesus Christ around the world was sanitized. It basically reorganized. Now everyone knew who was faithful and everyone knew who wasn't. That's what persecution does. God's sovereign outworking of this crisis was to restore to health many churches and to reveal the falseness of many more than that. In the case of Grace Bible Church, as we tried to navigate this time, we didn't meet in person for many weeks. Then we went to meeting outdoors, even to the point of enduring great summer heat. We did multiple services to give those who were more concerned the opportunity to stay as conservative with their health as they could. And almost every week we were trying as elders to interpret whatever the newest governor's edict or mandate was to come down. And he had a habit of doing them on Thursdays and Fridays so that we had no time to figure out how to respond by Sunday. One week, late in the week, our governor deemed it illegal to sing in church. We were trying to grasp what was happening. We were trying to understand this, and to the shame and to the discredit of the leaders of Grace Bible Church, we didn't sing for a week. Now, to be fair, I preached a sermon called Why We Must Sing, and we left that behind, and we've never stopped since. During this time, James Oweiler worked pretty much constantly to set up our live streaming ability, to be able to stay connected electronically as best we could. The elders were meeting constantly. Sometimes we joked that we felt like we were in elders' meetings more than we were at home. And unlike what is our norm, they were not always joyful meetings filled with the delights of ministry. And while the lay elders were trying to stay up on the latest information to keep us informed, the staff elders at the time, myself, Pastor Darren, and Pastor David, essentially had our time being spent on the front lines of keeping the church connected. And we found that over time, our experience was not unique as pastors. Churches everywhere had exhausted, worn out, stressed out, stretched pastors, almost all dealing not only with trying to perpetuate the ministry, but dealing with division in their own church, and in most cases, division even on their own leadership teams. From mid-March till November 1st of 2020, we had to make many adjustments. And funny enough, in the Lord's sovereign plan, I happened to be out of town on vacation with my family up in the mountains somewhere when COVID hit. And I wanted to encourage the church, and so I made this little video that none of you ever saw. And the reason is, I showed it to my wife, and she said, you know what that looks like? It looks like we found out before they did, and we ran to the mountains. So we didn't send that one. All the pastors, just to remind you, we all had to adjust to live streaming for only, we live stream only for 13 weeks. We did multiple morning services for social distancing. We moved to outdoor service only. By the way, if you wonder why we sing the doxology at the end of our morning service, that is to remember the days when we were outdoors in the heat and we had limited musical instruments. So at the end of our morning service, we would sing a cappella the doxology. And that is to remember the Lord's faithfulness during that time. Then we moved back indoors with an additional outdoor service. The pastors made over 80 videos to send out to the church for encouragement. We were trying to handle the massive increase in communication and the meetings necessary to adjust to this new reality. David Papillon immediately got anchored going on Zoom. He met with students for 3 hours of Zoom Bible study every Saturday. He met with students for a quote-unquote hangout time via Zoom every Sunday evening. He worked to find ways to meet outdoors, and in fact, during that time, we saw great growth in our youth group. Darren Weeb, you remember, did 13 hymn sings via live stream from different homes. He led music worship to a camera for 13 Sundays. He taught the church several new hymns during COVID. And Darren, you were a major source of encouragement to all of us during that time. We'll never forget. Darren did a beautiful Good Friday service, a beautiful Resurrection Sunday service, even though they were only live streamed. And for me personally, I was just trying to keep up with their faithfulness. I had to preach 55 different messages, and because of Sundays with repeated services, preaching over 70 times in about 30 weeks. I was studying and preaching the theological and church implications of what was happening in our world. Every spare moment was spent studying and reading and trying to grasp what was happening. I did one extended video on Romans 13 explaining the history of the church and how they have viewed Romans 13. I had the opportunity to interface with many dozens of other pastors to find out what they were going through. It was very similar. And as I mentioned, James Oweiler, what a gift he is, worked constantly to make sure we were connected electronically. The lay elders took tremendous tasks upon themselves to do all they could to adjust to this time, including taking charge of facilitating alternative meeting spaces and choices and doing all we could to serve every person in the church. And for all of us, it took many more times the effort to do everything, just because not only were we trying to take care of ourselves and our families, but the limitations of communication and gathering made everything take so much longer. We were constantly faced with these choices. Do I prepare a sermon or make sure my family has toilet paper? And we just had to figure out which one to do at any given time. It was a time of constant emotional and physical exhaustion. 60, 70, 80-hour work weeks were normal at that point. But as we began grasping that COVID, while it was terrible in its own right, that COVID was being used as an excuse for wicked men in government to assert tyrannical authority over the church, we as a leadership team, and I have to say me personally, we had to decide that the government had far overstepped and that the church must meet. After meeting outdoors in the blazing sun for weeks and weeks, right next to a building with a perfectly good air conditioner, and after a Sunday in which many had become ill because of the heat, for me personally, I had enough. I had enough. And we began meeting indoors the next Sunday for all who wanted to meet. That first Sunday back indoors, to my memory, was the largest attended Sunday in our church's history. And as the government continued to put pressure, and it didn't stop, it just got worse and worse, as some even within our own body, not many, but some, wanted to succumb to that pressure, the stand we had to take had to be clear. It had to be decisive. It had to be very black and white. For me, as the preaching shepherd, as the lead pastor at Grace Bible Church, my final, I suppose you could call it, shout of refusal to obey a government that was wrongly trying to control the church, it happened on September 13th, 2020. We had been meeting indoors for a couple of months. We were still defying orders from the government to even meet at all. And in my own personal prayers to God to help me shepherd this wounded and hurting and confused flock, I came across a text that turned me upside down. It just upended me. It was so clear. It was so perfect. And I knew it had to be expressed. In fact, it came together very quickly for me, so quickly I did this text on a Sunday evening. I normally don't like to redo the same text of Scripture so soon after preaching it. This morning, my admonition to you is never forget. Never forget. Many of you weren't even members of Grace Bible Church during this time when we endured this crisis. Some of your children weren't old enough to know what was going on, but now they are, and now you are here. I'm just curious, by show of hands, how many of you have come to Grace Bible Church since 2020? Could you just raise your hand, please? So none of you were here for this. So when I say never forget, what do I mean? Never forget the time the government hid behind a health crisis to control and persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Never forget that we as a church had lessons that we learned. Which, by the way, just a side note, every time Satan thinks he's really harming the church, God always uses it for our good, and the church was purified gloriously. The government, though, the government has a place ordained by God, and to be very clear, inside the church is not that place. Any more than we would take all of us and march down to City Hall and say, you guys should do what we want. And so in the spirit of never forget, I want to have us return to a time when we as a church went through a specific passage together on a Sunday evening. This was a passage that we looked at collectively to say, enough! And as a church, we put our foot down. Now, I personally remember this date well because it was the day after my birthday, and Sylvia had planned a surprise gathering for me after Sunday evening, and I was really blessed by that because this was a momentous Sunday. But you recall what was going on. Think back. Remember the controversy that was, it was raging. On the one hand, you had men like J.D. Greer, who was then the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was pastor of the Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina. Their church had chosen not to meet as a body for the rest of 2020, and according to their website, because they were, quote, following the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, you had John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, openly saying, quote, "The governor or the health department is not the head of the church. We must obey Christ, who is the head, taking on governing authorities in court and continuing to meet in person as a church, because, as MacArthur claimed, they were following the Word of God." So if you compared the Summit Church, which is following the Holy Spirit, to Grace Community Church, which is following the Word of God, apparently the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God were in contradiction to one another. I said in 2020 that this was a debate that would leave a mark on the church. The only thing that concerns me is it hasn't left a big enough mark. That's why we're remembering today. You may recall I put up a video explaining the historical position of major theologians, going all the way back to Augustine, concerning the Romans 13 issue of what to obey the government and when, and when the government is overstepped. The clear position of the greatest minds in history on Romans 13 is that the form and the function and the particulars of the worship of the God of the universe is out of bounds for the government. It's out of bounds. And so there is a man in Scripture I'd like to visit once again. And his name is Jehoshaphat. The fourth king of the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat reigned 25 years. And he faced some terrifying situations in his capital, Jerusalem. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, and I'd simply like to ask the question that we asked 5 years ago. What about Jehoshaphat? What would he have done? What would he say to us today? What would he say? Never forget. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired this text of 2 Chronicles 20, to relay this particular event. The bigger picture, though, is that God has promised to Abraham to preserve a people from his body for all time. And although the people of Israel are fractured into two nations at this point during this period of history, and the human kings of God's people frequently are failing, God will preserve Israel, because it's through Israel that God will send the perfect divine and human king, Jesus Christ. And Jesus will not only save all from their sins, those who would repent and have faith in him, he will reign in person on earth over a restored Israel and over the whole earth. And so the kings of Israel, even the very best ones, are at best a shadow, a dark preview of the light of the world, the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jehoshaphat would have his failures, and I'll elucidate those just a little bit later. But for now, Jehoshaphat is what Israel had, and he's in trouble. 2 Chronicles 20. Now, it happened after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamor," that is, in Gedi. "The Ammonites, the Moabites are coming, and an Arabian tribe living in Edom, east of Israel across the Jordan River, called the Meunites." They're listed here in the LSB as the Ammonites, but more precisely, they are the Meunites. "They were all coming together in a terrifying coalition. Jehoshaphat has learned that they're already at Hazazon Tamar." This is in the Engedi wilderness. It means that they're on the west shore of the Dead Sea, just south of Jerusalem. They're close. This was a horde of soldiers, an overwhelming force, clearly planned for some time. This was not a spontaneous attack. It was planned for some time to seize the city of Jerusalem, to wipe out the Israelites. Now, as a king, Jehoshaphat had options before him. He probably would most likely gather his armies together. Maybe he would quickly get more men armored up from the surrounding towns. Maybe bring in as much food as possible into the city to prepare for what could be a siege lasting months. Maybe he would draw up battle plans. Maybe he would try to inspire his men to fight. But Jehoshaphat didn't do any of those things. He was terrified. So what was his response? His response was, oh no, we're surrounded, we're going to die, we'd better go to church. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh and called for a fast throughout all Judah. Here it is. So Judah gathered together to seek help from Yahweh. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek Yahweh. He was afraid. And what was his immediate response? It says that he set his face to seek Yahweh. This is a phrase that means he'll do nothing else. He was determined. This was his only course of action. In fact, the Hebrew word order here is important. A very wooden translation would say, fearing set Jehoshaphat his face to seek the Lord. In other words, fearing and set his face appear almost as one verb. Jehoshaphat's immediate response to his fear. He proclaimed a national fast to get everyone focused on prayer. And verse 4 says that Judah assembled. All the cities of Judah came together to Jerusalem to seek God, to cry out to him. And so I'd like to ask some questions. I'd like to interview Jehoshaphat and let him help us remember what we are to never forget. The first question we could ask Jehoshaphat, why did you gather your people in worship? Why did you gather your people in worship? And the answer is to proclaim God's sovereign power and grace. To proclaim God's sovereign power and grace. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Jerusalem, of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of Yahweh before the new court. There was a new addition to the courtyard surrounding the temple of God in Jerusalem, and this forms the center stage for the assembling of all of God's people. And Jehoshaphat goes to the Lord in prayer, and first he proclaims God's sovereign power. Verse 6, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can take their stand against you. What are the elements of God's sovereignty that Jehoshaphat proclaims here? First, he proclaims the solitariness of God, that God alone is in heaven. He shares his glorious existence with none other. He is solitary. Not only does he proclaim the solitariness of God, he proclaims the self-determination of God. The self-determination of God says that God from heaven, that he alone rules all kingdoms of the earth. They only do what he directs. They only do what he allows. There are no other variables in play. God determines to rule the kingdoms of the world, and he does. He simply does because he wills to do so. He proclaims the solitariness of God, the self-determination of God. The sovereign power of God is proclaimed third in the strength of God. He says, in your hand are might and power, power and might. Now, why are those two put together? This is a way of saying you have all the power and you have power over all those who have all the power. It's just a repetitive way of saying that God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. And Jehoshaphat proclaims the superiority of God. The superiority of God, that his might, his power, works itself out in complete dominion, total dominance. There's never a contest. So the sovereign power of God is proclaimed in his solitariness, his self-determination, his strength, his superiority. But then Jehoshaphat, secondly, proclaims God's sovereign grace. His grace, in verse 7, did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? Jehoshaphat is appealing to God's promise to Abraham. Notice he reminds God that Abraham is called his friend, that his descendants, this is the promise, would possess this land. Jehoshaphat and the current people have done nothing to deserve to keep this land, except that God promised their ancestor that they could have it. And this might be similar to perhaps a parent or a grandparent who begged God for your salvation, and because God, being the friend of the believer who prayed, he willed that you be saved, not because of any merit of your own, but simply and only and solely because God is gracious. That's the only reason he saves, because he's gracious. So Jehoshaphat is humbly extolling God's greatness. And basically what he's saying is, please defend us for your name's sake, because your sovereign power and your sovereign grace might not be denigrated. Now, Jehoshaphat is praying this prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. Remember, in this culture, with this much death, this much destruction coming toward them, this prayer was not simply listened to in silence. People weren't just sitting there listening. All the people had been fasting. All the people were in prayer. They were likely weeping. They were seeking the Lord themselves. This would have been an intense worship service. Enemies are coming from the south. The king is afraid. He goes immediately to worship. The people are focused on nothing else but God at this moment. So question number one, Jehoshaphat, why did you gather your people in worship? The answer, to proclaim God's power, his sovereign power, and his grace, his sovereign grace. We could ask Jehoshaphat a second question. Jehoshaphat, what did you do to lead your people to faith in God? What did you do to lead them to faith in God? And his answer, I appealed solely and only to the mercy of God. I appealed solely and only to the mercy of God. Now Jehoshaphat issues his complaint, his cry for mercy. In verse 10, so now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. And behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have caused us to possess. Now you recall that when Israel was coming out toward the promised land centuries earlier, God didn't let them fight the nation of Edom. This is the region of Mount Seir listed here in Scripture. Why? Because they're related. They're family. The Edomites are descended from Esau, who is the son of Isaac, son of Abraham. But now the Meunites, this is a fierce tribe living in Edom, perhaps with some of the Edomites also, they're bringing the fight to them. Now the fight is coming to their front door. And back in the day, Israel could have wiped out the Edomites, but they turned away in the conquest days. And now Jehoshaphat is saying, remember how we obeyed you and how we didn't destroy Edom. And the complaint is this: this is unjust, this is unreasonable, this is undeserved. But this army is coming, and they're coming in countless numbers. Verse 12, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, and we do not know what we should do. Great multitude, it's a Hebrew idea of the roar of turmoil. It speaks of something so loud you can't hear yourself think. It was an army so vast, so huge, that they could be heard. Very soon, the watchmen of Jerusalem would look to the south and they would see the horizon darkened by a massive horde. They would hear the distant shouts of the coming multitudes. They would feel the rumble of the marching warriors coming towards them. There's no defense. There's no escape. There's no way out. So Jehoshaphat simply appeals to God's mercy at the end of verse 12. But our eyes are on you. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have no defense except you. And just how were their eyes on God alone? They went to church. They gathered together ostensibly until they heard from the Lord. Jehoshaphat, what will you do to lead your people to faith in God? I appeal solely and only to the mercy of God. Our eyes are on you. We could ask the king a third question. Jehoshaphat, what did you see in your people? What did you see in your people? And the answer is, I saw people who were afraid like me. I saw people who were afraid like me. Verse 13, now all Judah was standing before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. You must put yourselves in the sandals of these families that have no hope outside of God. Parents standing with their children, their toddlers, that in the next 24 hours, because the armies are less than a day away at this point, in the next 24 hours, their 2-year-olds, their 4-year-olds, their 10-year-olds could be impaled on the end of spears. We've already seen that Jehoshaphat was afraid. Twice in verses 14 through 17, the people of God are said to be afraid and dismayed, afraid and dismayed. We understand what it means to be afraid. Dismayed, though, that's a whole different level. It means to be shattered with terror. It means to be unable to act. They were terrified. They were horrified. Would they lose their homes? In the next day, am I going to feel what it feels like for a sword to pierce through the organs of my body? Am I going to watch my wife die? Am I going to watch my children beheaded? Will I die a slow and terrible death? Is there any escape? All of these questions. But look how God reassured them and comforted them. Verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of God came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Pay attention, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says Yahweh to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Israel. You need not fight in this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you." What's the main point? Yahweh is with you. That's their sole and only comfort. They were to go and face the enemy by faith. And God didn't tell them what was going to happen. He just said, go face the enemy. They were to stand firm, they were to hold their position, and they were to watch God work. Now we could ask Jehoshaphat a fourth question. Jehoshaphat, what did the people do in response to a new confidence in God? What did the people do in response to a new confidence in God? Surprise, surprise, they worshiped God. They worshiped God. Verse 18, so Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. Then the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites rose up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. These two verses contain some of the most important worship words, all placed together. Jehoshaphat bowed his head, literally means to kneel down. Once he knelt down, he put his face to the ground. All the people fell down before the Lord, specifically means to put yourself in an inferior position. They were worshiping Yahweh, yet another word for bowing down. Three different Hebrew words for bowing down, bowing down, bowing down. But then the Levites stood up. After bowing down, they stood to praise the Lord. And how were they doing this? With a very loud voice. In other words, the Levites were singing. Let me ask you a question. If you think you may be singing to God for the last time on this earth alive, how are you going to sing? Praise God from whom? No, you're not going to do that at all. With a very loud voice, he bowed his head, face to the ground, fell down before Yahweh, bowed down, praising the Lord, singing with loud voices. But did you notice something? God hasn't actually done anything yet. This is not worship of gratitude. This is worship of faith. Gratitude is for something that has happened. Faith is for something that is yet to happen. So we could ask Jehoshaphat a fifth question. Jehoshaphat, how did your people face the enemy? How did your people face the enemy? The answer, they faced the enemy by worshiping God. They faced the enemy by worshiping God. You might say, well, no, we already know they just worshiped. But what did they do when they actually had to face the enemy? Again, they faced the enemy by worshiping God. Listen to the great speech of confidence by Jehoshaphat in verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, and they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, sharpen your swords, sharpen your spears, get your shields ready. No. Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Establish your faith in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Establish your faith in his prophets and succeed. Now, Jehoshaphat will gather his army. He's being responsible, but the army isn't the real weapon. What's the real weapon? Verse 21, when he had taken counsel with the people, he caused those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him to stand in holy attire as they went out before the army, saying, give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness endures forever. Now, where have we heard that before? Give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness endures forever. This reminds us of Psalm 118. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. From my distress I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. What did they do to face the enemy? He didn't put the swordsmen or the shield bearers or the men with the spears in the front. He put the singers in front. Here's a sixth question. Jehoshaphat, what was the weapon of your warfare? What was the weapon of your warfare? And the answer, our weapon was our voice of song and worship. Our weapon was our voice of song and worship. Verse 22, then they began singing for joy and praising. When they began singing for joy and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were defeated. Indeed, the sons of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to devote them to destruction and to utterly eradicate them. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to bring one another to ruin. God had the enemies of Israel turn on each other. And listen, the Israelites never saw it happen. They never saw it happen. Verse 24. Now Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, and they turned toward the multitude. And behold, they were corpses, fallen on the ground, and no one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil and found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed Yahweh. Therefore they named that place the valley of Berakah until today. Not a single Israelite soldier died or even had to fight. There's a sense of mystery. There's a sense of awe. There's a sense of wonder. They all saw the aftermath, but they didn't see what God actually did. They just saw the results. I want you to think about the times in Scripture when worship is the weaponry of God's people. Joshua chapter 6, the conquest of Jericho. God had the people of Israel march around Jericho with the priests and the Ark of the Covenant of God. That is God's throne on earth. With seven trumpets on the seventh day, the priests were to blow the trumpets before the ark of the Lord. In other words, in the presence of God and unto God. The trumpet blowing wasn't some intimidation device against Jericho. It was an act of worship unto God. And the walls of Jericho fell. In Judges chapter 7, God commissioned Gideon to save Israel from the oppressing Midianites, and God would receive all glory for the victory. And so he reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 men to just 300 men. And the camp of the enemy, Judges 7:12 says, was so vast that the soldiers were like sand of the seashore. And how did God win a victory over tens of thousands with just 300? By the blowing of trumpets in the worship of God. And again, just like with Jehoshaphat, when they blew the 300 trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned for their proclamation of the gospel in Philippi. a young demon-oppressed slave girl who was used by her owners to make money and fortune-telling had been freed from the evil spirit by the power of Christ. And so Paul and Silas are brought before the court. False charges of breaking Roman law are laid against them. So the magistrates tore the garments off of Paul and Silas, had them beaten with rods, had them put in the inner part of the prison, their feet fastened with stocks. And you know the story in Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and doing what? Singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. How did Jesus himself prepare for battle? The victory Jesus would need was not to avoid the cross, but to faithfully go all the way to the cross, to carry out his Father's will in paying the penalty of sin on behalf of all who would believe on him. Jesus, fully human and fully God, needed to prepare for that battle because Satan did not want him to go to the cross. Earlier in his ministry, Peter had rebuked Jesus when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to die and be raised from the dead. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So how did Jesus prepare for this spiritual battle? He prepared with corporate worship. He prepared by gathering with God's people to worship. First, he faithfully took the Passover meal with his disciples. He even told them that he had longed to worship with them in this way. Second, he didn't say, "See you guys, I need to go away somewhere secret and pray by myself." No, he took them to a familiar place where he taught them, where they had learned the word of God under his instruction, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he needed to pray, but he didn't want to be alone. He wanted to be with them, so he instructed his disciples to watch and to pray with him, to keep watch with him. In his humanity, he needed the company of his men, men who would desert him soon enough, to be sure, but who could pray with him as he prayed. And third, at the end of the Passover, before they went to the garden, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples to close out the Passover celebration. And throughout the Passover evening, they would have sung the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And now they ended on, guess which one? Psalm 118, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. From my distress I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me." Obviously, that sounds familiar. The appointed singers with Jehoshaphat sang, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." By the way, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, records heaven's preparation for the second coming of Christ to defeat all of his enemies. And what do you think comes right before the battle of Armageddon on earth? 10 verses of worship in heaven. From Revelation 19, 1 through 10, I'll just highlight the phrases that are worshipful phrases. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor belong to our God. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever," speaking of the great harlot who corrupts the earth. "The 24 elders fell down and worshiped God, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Give praise to our God, all you his slaves who fear him, the great and small. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Give glory to him. Worship God, worship God." And immediately after this heavenly expression of worship, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Jehoshaphat, what was the weapon of your warfare? It is our voice of praise and worship. It is our voice of song. Here's a seventh question. What did God do through this victory? Jehoshaphat, what did God do through this victory? The answer is he accomplished his purposes for Israel. He accomplished his purposes for Israel. The divine purpose of the nation of Israel is formally given by God in Exodus 19. Beginning in verse 5, so now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Here's the purpose of Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, a kingdom of priests is a kingdom that shows God to be great to all the nations, that brings about, ready for this, the fear of God. That was their role. That was their calling. So what happened after God won this great victory? Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. 27, rather. 2 Chronicles, verse 20, verse 27. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with gladness. For Yahweh had made them glad over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of God. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that Yahweh had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. God received the glory because God had fought the battle, and he accomplished his purposes through what? Through the worship of his people. Here's an eighth question. Jehoshaphat, looking back, what advice would you give true believers in God? What advice would you give? The answer, stay faithful. Finish strong in the Lord. Stay faithful. Finish strong in the Lord. What is the overall assessment of Jehoshaphat by God? Verse 32, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn away from it, doing what was right, what is right in the sight of Yahweh. But, Jehoshaphat needed a sermon called Never Forget. He compromised along the way in two significant ways. Verse 33. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts to the God of their fathers. These high places were alternative places of worship associated with the worship of false gods. And Israel had continued to keep the option of idolatry open. And Jehoshaphat had not destroyed those high places. And yes, the people showed themselves to have tremendous faith in God in a crisis, but it didn't necessarily become a lifestyle. They didn't remember. The second failure is in verses 35 through 37. Jehoshaphat joined himself in a venture to build trading ships with the wicked king Ahaziah of Israel. God didn't bless that venture, and the ships were wrecked, in fact. Jehoshaphat had trusted his own devices, his own abilities, and God said, no, we're not going to do that. And he brought it to ruin. He had forgotten the lesson learned at the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing is what that means. For there they blessed the Lord, there they worshiped. Listen, the greatest weapon of God's people is always worship. It is always worship. Jehoshaphat, why did you gather your people in worship? To proclaim God's sovereign power and grace. Jehoshaphat, what did you do to lead your people to faith in God? I appealed solely and only to the mercy of God. Jehoshaphat, what did you see in your people? I saw people who were afraid like me. Jehoshaphat, what did the people do in response to a new confidence in God? They worshiped their God. Jehoshaphat, how did your people face the enemy? They faced the enemy by worshiping God. Jehoshaphat, what was the weapon of your warfare? Our weapon was our voice of song and worship. Jehoshaphat, what did God do through this victory? He accomplished his purpose for Israel. And Jehoshaphat, looking back, what advice would you give true believers in God? Stay faithful and finish strong in the Lord. But as we interview Jehoshaphat, we have one more question to ask him. One more. Is there ever a time, Jehoshaphat, is there ever a time to stop or to put limits on the worship of God? And the answer is no, not ever. There's never a time. In Jehoshaphat's prayer early in chapter 20, he reminds God of the prayer of King Solomon from 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, the official place of worship in Israel. Solomon's prayer included a section asking God to protect his people if they would gather in worship in any and all circumstances. And Jehoshaphat calls this to account with God. Verse 6, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can take their stand against you. Did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the seed of Abraham, your friends forever? And they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. The people said, what if evil comes? We will stand before this house and before you. What if sword comes? What if this harm and danger comes? We will stand before you, before this house. What if judgment comes? In other words, what if God himself is rebuking us and punishing us for our unfaithfulness? We will stand before this house and before you. What if pestilence comes? What if a disease that could kill a whole bunch of us comes? We will stand before this house and before you. What if famine comes? What if we're starving? We will stand before this house and before you. Why? For your name is in this house. We will cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save. In other words, the greatest weapon against the fears and terrors all around is the gathered corporate worship of the people of God. Jehoshaphat, the king whose knees were knocking together with his heart sinking and his stomach in his throat, being shattered with terror, he placed himself helplessly into the one safe place he had, worship. I have a caution for many of us, many of the type of government officials who wantonly try to impose government control on the Church of Jesus Christ, many of them are out of office, and we rejoice in that. With the recent presidential election, many Christians feel a sense of relief. But here's my caution. Our trust is not in the government. Our trust is in God. Don't become default Christian nationalists thinking that somehow our new president is going to Christianize our nation. That's not what's happening. Just a quick fact check. Fact. Jesus promised in John 14:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Fact. Satan wasn't defeated in January when our new president took office. Satan is a master deceiver and tactician. He has thousands of years of practice. Fact. One of the most liberal and personally wicked governors in our nation, in desperate need of Christ, our own governor, is pretty clearly, by all accounts, positioning himself to run for president in a few years. Fact. The recently defeated, hollow, wicked woman, Kamala Harris, in desperate need of Christ, is likely positioning herself to run for governor of guess where? California. There is no place you can run to get away from the evil schemes of Satan. Satan is not somehow less interested in Montana than he is in California. In fact, I'd say he's more interested in Montana because in California he's already won pretty much. Listen, in the sovereign plan of God to bring coronavirus, that crisis, to our world, never think for a moment that it was just about a disease. Don't ever be fooled. There is a massive spiritual battle waging, the weapons of evil being wielded. It wasn't a virus. It was an invisible battle happening all around. As Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And here is at least part of the battle that is raging. Something that God has used to winnow and sift the Church of Jesus Christ. What did COVID do? It exposed what some have called safe Christianity. A Christianity that hesitated to apply the principles of faith and to trust the Lord in the real life situation. How do we know this? We know this because of the abject fear that grasped so many Christians around the world. Remember in the text that we've read, the fear, Jehoshaphat was afraid. Verse 15, the people were afraid and dismayed, shattered with terror. Verse 17, the people were afraid and dismayed, shattered with terror. The admonition of do not fear occurs 365 times in the Bible. One for every day of your life, every year. And what is our greatest spiritual weapon we possess in the face of terror and fear? Worship. Don't believe the theory of, well, it's a theory, we'll not be afraid, but then you back down when it's time to actually trust the Lord. Well, it requires action. Don't betray that your faith and that your life are separate. Don't fall for the lie of safe Christianity. Never fall for that again. Being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you can do on planet Earth. Why? Because according to both Jesus and the Apostle John, the world and its system hates followers of Jesus Christ, hates them, hates you. Don't think that the world is going to hold hands with the church. It won't. Or if I could put it this way, you cannot be a genuine Christian without danger. You cannot be a safe Christian. There is no such thing. Christians have been being led to slaughter and have suffered countless types of suffering since the time of the apostles. And so that we do in the face of that fear. You worship God with his people. Never forget. Never forget. Your right, your privilege, your duty, your calling, your command, your imperative. It is not a choice. It is not something up for debate. Certainly not something up for a vote. Is that you worship with God's people. That right, that privilege, that duty, that imperative, that command that was purchased at the cross. No man can modify that. No man can withhold it. And by the way, no man can give you the privilege to worship. There is one man who has given you the privilege to worship God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And last time I checked, he doesn't ask Governor Newsom for anything. He doesn't ask our president for anything. He doesn't ask anybody in the world for anything. He is the head of the church, and we look to him. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And never forget, never forget, never forget. Amen? Say it with me. Never forget, never forget, never forget. Because the next time this happens, it won't look like coronavirus. It'll be something totally different. Because when Satan sees that the church is purified and honored and glorified and people coming to faith in Christ by the tens of thousands because of his scheme, he doesn't repeat himself. He'll do something totally different. Never forget, we gather to worship. No one will ever close these doors again. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to never forget, because historically, from Genesis to Revelation, your people are a people who forget. It seems like that's the story of redemptive history. That one generation forgets the lessons that the previous generation won with blood and with tears and with prayer. And for our little body here, I know that we are completely insignificant in the grand scheme of things, but you have called us to be faithful. And I fear, Lord, for a complacency. I fear for a relaxation, that we have a president that's doing by your grace some good things, and so we may relax. But Satan is not relaxed. The halls of his military campaign are filled with strategies and maps and ideas for harming the church, the bride of Christ. I pray for our little body here, Lord, that we would be faithful. I pray that the next time something of that magnitude hits, that we would be better prepared, that we would be more faithful, that we would be quicker to see, that we would, as Paul told the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Help us to never forget. I pray for our children, Lord, who lived barely through this or have very little memory, that we would be certain to pass the memory of this time on to them so that they, in turn, as they come to faith in Christ, would not forget. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. May we be faithful to you to honor the head of the church who gave his life for us. We pray in his name. Amen.